Wendy and I talk quite a bit because we are working with Sierra Point people and doing with the Arcadia Bible study that we have going on at Wendy's house. And but usually she'll say, you've gone through the lesson, and you'll say some encouraging things. And I appreciate it. No, I really appreciate it because, you know, we're all learning. I'm learning this too. Iron sharpens iron. So yesterday she said, boy, this lesson, and I was waiting with bated breath, it was challenging. And I said, I know it full well because of what, and it's not in your handout what happened last week, but God redirected me, as he always seems to do. But that's okay. So some might say, why in the world are we studying Babylon? And why are we studying Babylon now when we went through how many phases of Campaign of Armageddon? Eight. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not gospel. You're not going to find in Hezekiah 3, not that there is a book of Hezekiah, but you're not going to find any place in the gospel or in the Bible where it says there are eight phases to the Campaign of Armageddon. That's what I've come up with. If you've gone back and dug a little more and say, well, I only see four, or I only see six, or I see Jesus coming to Jerusalem before he goes to Basra, that's fine. You're digging into Scripture. And just see what you can do chapter and verse-wise to support it. That's all. And but play with some of these handouts. You say, oh, man, that's... Yeah, right, Kathy, play with the handouts. It's pretty, I don't know what I can get from the first paragraph of your handout. But anyway, but also, why Babylon now when we discussed the second coming of Jesus last week? And now we're in Babylon, okay? Now we're back in Babylon. Why? Why? Babylon has deep roots in Scripture, and that's what we're going to really focus on today. We are introduced to Babylon in the book of Genesis. And here we see it again in Revelation. Genesis, Revelation, the bookends, right, of the Bible. There's a reason. Babylon has much to do with the big picture of the Bible. And Babylon, as used in Revelation, refers to, number one, a religious Babylon. Number two, a commercial and a political Babylon. Religious Babylon is talked about in Revelation 17. The political or commercial Babylon is talked about in Revelation 18. So you guys are going to stand with me, and we're just going to read a portion that's in your handout of Revelation 17. And it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. You may be seated. I thought that was enough to read corporately. Okay? But here we see the earthly city of Babylon in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. And in 17, Babylon is depicted as a prostitute, truly a vile prostitute. And like I said before, what a sharp contrast between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Because what do we see when the New Jerusalem comes down, and we're going to read about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, we see a heavenly city coming to earth. It's like heaven and earth are truly united, pictured as a pure, chaste bride, the Lamb's wife. And Babylon is what? The mother of harlots. Okay? I kept reading as I'm going through sources, but going through scripture, you know, because I saw so much that I had never seen before in scripture. And again, I've never taught Revelation. So while I've studied it, teaching it is a little different. Yeah. So I saw things that I've never seen, but I kept reading in some of the resources that there was great controversy over, and a great deal of speculation, that's how it was worded, over Babylon, about the identity of Babylon. And I'm thinking, really? Really? So I had to think back for a bit, but I'll tell you in a moment what I thought back to. But this great harlot has been identified. Different people write, you know, there's a symbolic thought that runs in the minds of people. You know, you read Revelation. I don't know, I think we're prone to do that with Revelation. It's all symbolism. We can't understand it, you know? And so you get to the first page and you say, see there, white as wool, Jesus' hair is white as wool, what does that mean, you know? And then you close the book. But so many times the harlot, the great harlot, has been identified with the Roman Catholic Church and the Vatican, and or with apostate Christianity, or apostate Christendom, I should say, the United States, New York City, Rome, or some great metropolis that's going to come about in the end times. Now, apostate Christendom. So before I even tell you about apostate Christendom, is Babylon symbolic? We're going to answer that question, or I'm going to suggest what I'm seeing, and then you can digest. Oh, that's good, right? I'm going to suggest you digest, and maybe then you invest in studying a little more, and give me another word, and come to a, I can't think of another jest, anyway, or another est, but a possible. What's that?
Insight
doesn't go with
conquest.
Good, conquest from the insight. Okay, good. But apostate Christendom, what is that? Think of one word: tares. The tares. Remember Jesus' parable in Matthew 13. There are going to be wheat and tares during the time. Not only end times, although we're in the latter days. We're in the last days. But he said, for the time that I'm not here on earth, and he starts these parables, Matthew 13, as I mentioned, there are going to be wheat, the genuine believers in Jesus, and tares, those who look like believers in Jesus but are not. Okay? And apostate Christendom will be hanging around after the rapture of the church. Rapture of the church being comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. But apostate Christendom, those who are not believers, but they either might say they are. Look at that passage in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the people had said, "Lord, Lord, I did this for you and that for you." And he says, "Depart from me." That's a scary passage, truly scary passage. So how do we know we are believers? How do we know that we are children of God? The first thing, the first passage that, or verse that pops into my mind is Romans 8:16. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Holy Spirit convicts us, and we know that conviction. We know that hand slap. And I always pray that that hand slap would get, you know, right after I do something I know or think something I'm not supposed to do, I want that hand slap right away. I ask God for that hand slap right away. We confess our sins. We have a desire to confess our sins because we want a right relationship with God. So 1 John 1:9 is key. We desire to be pleasing to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. And we love the Father, we love the children, our brethren in the Lord. And we pray without ceasing. We don't want to grieve the Spirit. Just a few things to know how, if we are truly born again believers. And I love what John wrote in his Gospel in John 20:31. "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you will have eternal life. And that eternal life starts now. The Greek word for eternal life is, now I'm forgetting how to pronounce it, so don't worry, I'm not going to mention it. But eternal life, what it means is the soul never ceases. It's a life where the soul never ceases. And are we walking around in our bodies? Are we walking around with our souls and spirits? Yeah. And that never ceases. So it starts when you have accepted the Lord. Okay, back to Babylon. What's the big deal about Babylon? Why are we studying it? What if it's literal or symbolic? Who cares? Who cares? Well, if you start spiritualizing the text, whatever text you're in, be it in Revelation, Book of John, Leviticus, Ecclesiastes, you know, it's really how you approach the Bible. Are you going to spiritualize it or are you going to take it literally? Spiritualizing, it really takes less time when you think of it. You know, you don't have to dig. The Bible is the best answer for itself. And taking it literally, you're going to find the answer as to what that thing that you're researching is in the Bible. You're going to find the answer as to what it is literally, either in that passage, maybe in another book, but it's there. Spiritualizing is like, well, I think it means this, and nobody can tell me I'm wrong because that's what I think. And you know what, Shelley, you might have a different view. And I can't say you're wrong and I'm right. So all of a sudden it's all kumbaya, you know, which is come by here. It gets to be mushy. It gets to be muddy. So understanding, interpreting the Bible literally and comparing scripture with scripture is, I really believe, the way God wants us to study. And you know what? Revelation is more literal. I hope you're seeing that as we're going through it. It's more literal than we might have thought coming into the book. So we're going to let Babylon, we're going to let the scripture in Revelation 17 and 18 define Babylon. And you've got bullet points there. And Babylon is a literal city, right? And the woman, it says, the great harlot whom you saw is a great city. See, it says it right there. But which great city? Could it be Rome? Could it be New York City? Could it be, you know, Moscow? Or is it literally the Babylon that is in Iraq today? Babylon is a city of worldwide importance and influence, and it's thought to be the capital city of the Antichrist. By that sentence, just mark down Isaiah 14. We're going to get into it a little bit. In a few moments, but Isaiah 14 I did not note in this little bullet here, and it's important to do so. And but the verse that's mentioned in that bullet point talks about the harlot sitting on waters. The waters are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues. It's talking about humanity as a mass. And so this great harlot, Babylon, does have influence. She is prominent among the masses. And she reigns over the kings of the earth. So the Antichrist, who's going to be ruler over those kings, he's in cahoots with Babylon. Now, oh, I do have something about Isaiah 14 in here. Isaiah 14 speaks, it's really amazing when you look at it, speaks of the connection between the king of Babylon, the fall of the king of Babylon, and the fall of Lucifer. Wow is right. I'm glad somebody said wow. Who empowers the Antichrist? Satan. And in Isaiah 14:9, we read that hell from beneath is excited about the king of Babylon. Oh, my word. Yeah. And then we read in the same chapter, Isaiah 14, about the fall of Lucifer. So we understand that there is definitely satanic power behind Babylon and the king of Babylon. And Babylon and the beast being the Antichrist, who is talked about in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, they're closely connected because the angel carries John away in the spirit into the wilderness. And John says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And the angel said to me, this is kind of scary. The angel said to John, why did you marvel? And I looked up in Strong's Concordance that word for marvel in the Greek, and it means, why did you wonder, as in amazement, even admiration? Was John truly thinking that way? I mean, why did you marvel? I'm glad, you know, that's like a conviction right there. When we think some way, and then the Holy Spirit says, why'd you think that way? You know? And then the angel says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And the seven heads, just, you might want to write this right here. The seven heads means seven kingdoms. Because this is key in understanding who this Babylon is. And ten horns, there are ten kings. And I'm not going to take, I've taken too much time already in things, yikes. But then we see the other bullets. Babylon is the center of false religion. You can note the references in your study time. Babylon is the center of world commerce. Babylon persecutes the believers, and I'm telling you, it's a literal city because the scripture says it's a literal city. What literal city is it? And we're going to talk more about that. Babylon will be destroyed suddenly and completely at the end of the tribulation, never to rise again. So get the picture, all right? Some people, like I said, think that Babylon is symbolic, that it's a code. It's a code name for Rome or New York or even Jerusalem. There are some evangelicals that think that Babylon is a code for Jerusalem. And but because the text is not indicating that it's symbolic, from our point right now, as we're getting into it, it's best to take it as literal, right? And just think of what we've already read in the book of Revelation. We talked about literal cities. Remember the seven messages to the seven churches? We see Philadelphia. Well, it starts off with Ephesus, but Patmos, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea. And then they're literal cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And then we read about Armageddon. We talked about Armageddon last week. Har-Megiddo, it's a definite place. We saw it on the map. So it appears that within the book of Revelation, we've got an established pattern of literal geographical locations. Okay, it appears that way. So it appears that Babylon should be taken literally again. But we're going to look further to understand, is this the Babylon that's on the Euphrates River and is in modern-day Iraq? I will tell you, though, that Babylon is significant. We talked about this before. There are two cities that are mentioned most throughout the Bible, and it's Babylon and it's Jerusalem. Babylon is mentioned 280 times throughout Scripture. This is in your handout, I do believe, or maybe I didn't put it in here. Okay. And so many times I feel like funny about putting so much in your handout, so I eliminate.
Oh, no, it's so good.
Yikes. Well, you can choose in your time alone. You can choose what to read and not to read. But anyway, Scripture mentions Jerusalem 660 times in the Old Testament and 142 times in the New Testament. And throughout Scripture, Babylon symbolizes evil and rebellion against God. Now, I'm making that pointed statement, and I'm going to support it. Babylon is the city where man first began to worship himself in organized rebellion against God. In the land of Shinar, it tells us specifically, where we read about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. A little more about Shinar in a moment. But Babylon was both a literal city, and it was also a false religious system, an anti-God system. And it appears that Babylon was under the ruler Nimrod. How do we know that? In Genesis 10, 8 to 10, in your handout, it says Cush begot Nimrod. Well, who is Cush? Cush is a descendant of Ham. He's of the line of Ham. You know, Ham, Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So this Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And verse 10 says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And it's in the land of Shinar, all right? So it's so specific from the outset. So it can't be Rome. It can't be New York City, because we're going to see how Babel is really Babylon. And it can't be Jerusalem. Shinar, the word Shinar means country of two rivers. And those two rivers are the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Okay, where are they? Are they near the Vatican? No. Are they in by the Twin Towers? Were they by the Twin Towers? No. No. They're in Shinar, which is now Babylon. And Strong's lexicon says that the ancient name for the territory, Shinar, later became known as Babylonia or Chaldea. You've heard of Chaldea, right? Babylon was the first of the empires noted on Nebuchadnezzar's statue. His image, remember that? He had a dream. He tried to get people to tell him his dream. Daniel was the only one. And then we saw the dream, and Daniel interpreted it. And we have Babylon as the head of gold. And this was the first of four Gentile nations from that chapter in Daniel 2 that talked about those nations oppressing Israel. And the nations I'm talking about, this is not in your handout, but I say that, like, so matter-of-factly, those nations, those Gentile nations would oppress Israel. What does that look like? What does that mean? So I didn't put it in your, I thought of it afterwards as I was going through my notes that I had already sent to you. And, but those nations were Babylon, Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, Greece conquered Medo-Persia, and Rome conquered Greece. Okay, how did they oppress Israel? Well, Babylon, guess what? They took Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, into captivity for 70 years. They burned the temple, they destroyed Jerusalem. That's kind of oppressive. But we have to remember that Israel was not obedient to the Lord. And prophets warned them, you're going to be taken away. Jeremiah was so specific. He said, you're going to be taken away for 70 years. He spells it out, you know, and fell on deaf ears. But there's still that oppression. And guess what? So Babylon takes southern part, Judah captive, and brings them to Babylon for 70 years. And then God smacks Babylon's hand and chastises Babylon, which we're going to see today. Okay, then you got the Persians. Well, Purim, we're celebrating, sort of. We are. It starts tomorrow night at sundown, Wednesday, the 28th. And the king issued a decree that all the Jews would be killed in 127 provinces, stretching from Ethiopia to India. Okay, but God, I love those two words, but God allowed for the Jews to fight for themselves, and the one evil Haman who wanted to destroy the Jews was found hanging on the gallows at the end of the book of Esther. What about Greece? Greece under Alexander the Great. Well, after Alexander the Great died at about 33 years of age, he was bored after conquering the known world. Then Antiochus Epiphanes and three other generals were vying for position under, having been under Alexander, and so they were vying to be the head man. And Antiochus Epiphanes, we find out about him through Hanukkah. And he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem and fought against the Jews. Okay, Rome. Rome crucified Jews, crucified Jesus. Actually, you know, we all put Jesus on the cross. Amen? Our sins put Jesus on the cross. And Jesus laid his own life down. We were, Rustin was talking about that this past Sunday during the sermon. And as I was writing some of these things, I thought, if you have Jewish friends in your life who have not yet come to faith in Jesus, when you talk, don't be afraid about talking about Jesus' crucifixion, about talking about anything from the Bible. And you might say, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And because of his suffering, he's the quintessential Jew. Jewish people have suffered, right? We all have suffered. I realize that. But when you go down the list of the persecutions for that Israel has experienced, there was suffering. And how about in your suffering, you can come to know him who is the Jewish Messiah who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So just some thoughts that I added. But I added some other things, too. That's what I want to tell you about. Nebuchadnezzar, okay, the last bullet regarding this present bullet list Is that like a bucket list? No. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 B.C. Okay, so I was putting these notes together. Thursday night, I'd pretty much completed the notes. So I thought, good, going to wrap it up Friday. I'll get it to the ladies early. But I just felt like something was missing. Because we could focus on so much with these two chapters. I said, what, God, do you want me to focus on? And I knew where I thought I probably should be going. And then lo and behold, well, let me pull back for a second. I wanted to go a little deeper, which I hadn't done, biblically about the background of Babylon, because it does have deep roots in the scripture, and I didn't feel it was adequate enough Thursday night. So I'm having devotions Friday morning, and I was in 2 Kings 20, and that means nothing. But as I'm reading it, I thought, oh my word, Lord, you know, because we read about Hezekiah, and he was the king of Judah. And remember, he was going to die. Isaiah said, God told me to tell you to put everything in order because you're going to die. And we know that God extended Hezekiah's life by 15 years. And soon after that, Hezekiah gets a visit from, oh my word, the king of Babylon. Merodach-Baladan, his name is. And Hezekiah was so excited to show him everything in his kingdom. Hezekiah was excited to show the king of Babylon, to give him a complete tour of everything, his house and everything. And Hezekiah got his hand slapped for doing that. But I kept thinking, here I'm reading about the king of Babylon again. And I didn't even include that in the notes. You've got the notes that I intended, all right? I've just added things since that I'm telling you I'm adding. But so I said, Lord, do you want me to focus more on Babylon's origins in scripture? So that's what you have in your handout. And on page 2, it says the city of ancient Babylon is indeed in modern day Iraq, as we've been talking about 50 miles south of Baghdad on the Euphrates River. Circle that on. It's going to come out in a few pages. Do you remember reading about Saddam Hussein or seeing this in the news that he was rebuilding Babylon as a city? Because he was thinking, hey, I'm going to be the next, what, Nebuchadnezzar, the next king of Babylon, you know, the incarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. So, and Babylon, I'm on page 3, Babylon comes from the Hebrew Babel, and Babel means confusion. And we know that. We know that from the account. Babel is first found in Genesis 10. It's in the Table of Nations. And we read again of Nimrod. As I said before, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he was over the kingdom of Babel. And again, in the land of Shinar. You know what Nimrod means? Nimrod means rebellion, means revolt. It means valiant, actually, like as being prideful. And he was. He was prideful. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That doesn't mean he was buddies with God. That word before in the Hebrew means against. He came against the Lord. And the context reads that way. The context confirms that Nimrod was not in sync with God. And Babel is the first reference to Babylon. Again, the land of Shinar means country of the two rivers, and later known as Strong's Concordance or Lexicon states, later known as Babylonia or Chaldea. Okay, so under Nimrod in Genesis 11, the people that he was ruling said, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So this was rebellion. It was an attempt to build a city and a tower reaching to heaven. In other words, high in the sky. That purpose was a defiance. Nimrod was defiant against God's purpose. What was God's purpose? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God was all about the establishment of the nations. And that's why we have in Genesis 10 the lineup of the nations, the 70 nations. But that's not where these people wanted to go. They wanted to stay right where they were planted, right there. Do we feel that way sometimes? And ancient history reveals that it was a common practice in that part of the land of the globe to build huge mounds or towers, and you've heard of these before, called ziggurats, made of sun-dried brick. What did the text just tell us? That these people said, come, let us make bricks and bake them probably in the sun. And there was a ziggurat that was found in Nimrod's kingdom going back to about 3000 BC. And you know what those ziggurats were? They were sacred temples. They were temples dedicated to heathen deities. Right off the bat, we read about Babel. And we realize that it's in defiance against God. And when we do some looking into archaeological finds, some history, we see what these ziggurats, what this tower was really about. Now, and those heathen deities, you know, the people there were involved in astrology, zodiac, and the mother-child cult. Do I have that written in your handout? Do you see the mother-child cult? Okay. Now, am I reading too much into this? You're saying, oh, wow, Kathy, you're getting a little far-fetched. But Babylon was also called what? Chaldea? Who came from Chaldea?
Abram.
Abram came from there. And guess what Joshua 24:2 says? That Abram's father, Terah, he served other gods. Okay? Not far-fetched. People from Chaldea, Babylon, were involved in... they were polytheistic. So this is what the Babylonians were engaged in. And what impacted me so much was from there, that's where God called Abram out. Isn't that amazing? So we've got that contrast starting already. Nimrod's tower in his kingdom stood for rebellion against God, rejection of God, rather, and rebellion against God establishing nations. They were into globalism right off the bat. We're talking about world unity right off the bat, you know. Leaders that we could name that we won't, don't have nothing on them back there in Babel. So we read about Babylon again in Genesis 14. This was amazing. And in Genesis 14, can you recall what happened in Genesis 14? There were a number of kings who came into the land of Canaan. Names of kings that are difficult to pronounce. And even, do you ever find that when they're difficult to pronounce, you can't even read them? You come to the name and you think, well, I don't even know how to say this, so like, I'm not even going to study that chapter. Yeah. You ever do that? So, but don't discard Genesis 14. Genesis 14:1 says, and it came to pass in these days of Amraphel. See, there you go. There's one of the kings, and they get worse, let me tell you. But he's the king of Shinar. And he's in the land of Canaan. What's he doing there? You know, well, God had scattered people since Tower of Babel. But isn't it interesting that he comes into Abram's life? And Sodom and Gomorrah was attacked. Remember that? And Lot was taken. Lot was Abram's nephew. And what my first thought is, I can't even get past that. I'm thinking, what was Lot doing in Sodom? You know, because it says in Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked against the Lord. And Lot goes to Sodom. Would that be your destination of choice? You know? So Sodom and Gomorrah get attacked, and Abram goes after the kings. They get attacked by these kings, and Abram goes after them and retrieves Lot. And the kings are defeated. And as Abram is going back to his home in Hebron, he goes near a place called Salem, S-A-L-E-M, Salem, which later came to be known as Jerusalem. And who comes out to meet Abraham? Or Abraham. I'm so keyed to say Abraham, but his name was still Abram at the time. Who comes out to meet Abram? Melchizedek. I like the way it's said in Hebrew, Melchizedek. Melech is king. Zedek is righteous. Okay? So he is the king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem. And Salem means peace. So here he is the king of peace. Melchizedek is thought to be a type of Christ. And you can look at these passages that I put laid out in Hebrews 7 and Psalm 110 in your study time to see how he is a type of Christ. But he comes to meet Abram, and gives him bread and wine. Bread and wine. I looked at Leviticus 16:14-23 about one of the offerings that was the drink offering. You know, we're not talking so much about communion here. You got to think of the times culturally then. It was nourishment. Bread and wine was nourishment. He was nurturing. He was a nurturing person for Abram. But also Exodus 29:38 talk about flour and oil. Oil is a symbol of joy, and wine, which was the drink offering. It was an offering to God. So we see the beginnings of perhaps what we might call the Tale of Two Cities, right? Babylon and Jerusalem. Now, Shinar again had its beginning in rebellion against God. God calls Abram to move, to get out of Chaldea and come to where he was going to show Abram. And one of the kings of Shinar comes along, and their lives intersect. And then we're introduced to Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. And then in Genesis 15, you follow me how we're going? God makes covenant with Abram in 12, Genesis 12. We've already seen the Tower of Babel. Genesis 13, Lot goes to Sodom. Genesis 14, Abram defeats these kings, including the king of Babylon. And in Genesis 15, God appears to Abram and reinforces his covenant with Abram. And he gives the boundaries of the land that he's going to give to the Jewish people. And guess what? One of those boundaries includes the Euphrates River. Okay? So we see a struggle ensuing. We see a struggle. We were talking last week about a battle. The battle is always raging, right? Talked about the armies of God. Remember I said the Lord is the Lord of hosts, and the Jewish people and their tribes were seen as armies. We're coming back with Jesus, and we're called armies, the armies of the Lord, and the struggle continues. The battle is raging. Okay. You don't have this in your handout, but in Joshua 7, it's a bit of an aside. Joshua 7, we read of the Jewish people coming against a town called Ai. And guess how it's spelled? Ai. Okay. And they were defeated because they hadn't really sought the Lord in going against Ai at that one battle. They did defeat them down the road after that. But one of the men of the children of Israel had taken an accursed object, an object that was used in temple worship of heathen deities. And guess what? He took some gold and silver, but he also took a Babylonian garment. So that's a little bit on aside. So we next see Babylon in 2 Kings 20, which I mentioned already, with Hezekiah and then the king of Babylon making a nice visit. And Isaiah's prophecy of the Babylonian captivity was fulfilled approximately 100 years after Hezekiah. And do you know that Hezekiah and his descendants, who are the line of David, now who comes through the line of David?
Jesus.
It's a messianic line, okay? And their city, Jerusalem, again, sacked by King Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem was where God dwelt. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Now, you're going to say this sounds funny, but 2 Samuel 4:4 tells us that God dwelt between the cherubim. Just picture the Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat on top and the cherubim, the angels carved. It says in 2 Samuel 4:4 that God dwelt between those cherubim. Okay. And he put his name in Jerusalem. We looked at that several weeks ago, Second Chronicles 6:6. And so all this represented God's reign and kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. But what happened? Nebuchadnezzar came and invaded and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple and departed them, the Jews, to Babylon. But again, we must remember that the captivity was God's judgment on Israel. It truly was, for her continued disobedience. But they are going to return. They are going to return. I forgot to tell you that when I was talking about Babylon before. 70 years in captivity, but they will return.
In your notes, you had 1 Samuel. Is it 2 Samuel?
Oh, let me look. Anita, you want to look it up? Because
okay.
It might indeed be 1 Samuel then. That sort of makes more sense. Okay, so we see, again, the battle raging. And let's look at the origin of Babylon's religion. This is interesting. Again, Babylon, how do we see Babylon in Revelation 17? The great harlot, the mother of all harlots, right? The mystery Babylon. And do we have mysteries in this Bible? The secret things belong to God. It says that in Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things revealed belong to us. And he has given us what he wants us to know. And there's a lot.
Right.
We will never know this whole Bible before glory. But look at this origin of Babylon's religion. And you've got it spelled out for you, so I'm just going to breeze through it. Ancient records tell us that Nimrod had a wife. This is another name that you don't know how to pronounce, but I'm going to take a crack at it. And maybe it's Semiramis. Something like that. Does anyone have a better idea?
No.
Oh, okay. And she was the founder and the first high priestess of the Babylonian mystery religion. She gave birth to a son called Tammuz, and she claims that she conceived miraculously. And this son was considered the savior of his people. And it's said that he was to have been killed by a wild beast, that he was killed by a wild beast, but brought back to life. Oy vey, you know. So then this religious system of this woman had many secret rites in the worship of its idols. And they were called mysteries. No wonder we read about Mystery Babylon. It's good to get the history of these places and these cults. And new members would be initiated, and you know how they would be initiated? They were given a cup containing a mysterious drink. Well, I don't know how mysterious it says to us. It was wine, honey, water, and flour, but I guess it was mysterious to the people back then. And what it represented was the doctrines of the cult. But it made the participants intoxicated, and oh my, are we going to read? We've already read about kings and merchants becoming intoxicated with what this harlot, great harlot, is giving them. And there were male and female prostitutes and truly sordid sexual immorality. So, Babylon. We're still determining if Babylon is truly the Babylon of Iraq today. Do you remember when we were in Revelation 9? And you might say, that I'd like to forget. So, if you'd like to forget, it means that you remember some of it. So, Revelation 9:14 specifically, there were four fallen angels that are being held now as we sit here. They're being held at the Euphrates River, right? An actual historic place, a geographical place. And they're awaiting the appointed time to release the host of demons who are going to come and destroy one-third of mankind. That's going to happen in the future. Then in Revelation 16:12, not that long ago, the Euphrates we read will dry up and prepare the way of the kings of the east from Mesopotamia to come and engage in one of the phases, two of the phases, however many phases of the battle of Armageddon. Okay, so it appears that the city of Babylon on the Euphrates will be rebuilt. Just there talking about Revelation 9, in those two instances about the demon locusts being released and then the river drying up, that's going to be in the future. So I'm saying Babylon has to be rebuilt. And then we come on page 5 to a little handy-dandy chart. Is it one? It's one. Thank you. Anita said it's where God dwells between the cherubim and the mercy seat. It's 1 Samuel 4:4 instead of 2 Samuel 4:4. Thank you for checking that out, Anita. But you see that chart? It says the prophet Zechariah, and you say, oh, Zechariah, I never read Zechariah. I don't know what Zechariah is all about, and do I care? But you know what the name Zechariah means? The Lord remembers. Zechariah, Z-E. Do you know what John the Baptizer's father's name was? Zechariah. Guess what it means? The Lord remembers. And it's pretty powerful what we're going to see. But prophet Zechariah was born in Babylon. And he was writing in this passage that we see in Zechariah 5:5-11 about a future time. Do you know that the book of Zechariah is the most apocalyptic book in the Old Testament? Apocalyptic means, you know, of end times. It's an unveiling. It's a disclosing. That's what the word means. But Zechariah talks more about Jesus coming. Isaiah does a lot. But we've got more of a concentration about Jesus' first coming and his second coming in Zechariah. Okay. But Zechariah, in your chart, you see a woman. He highlights a woman sitting in a basket. Ho-hum. What is this about? And then if you parallel it to Revelation 17:18, there's a woman sitting on the beast, which is seven mountains, over seven mountains and many waters. And you say, well, that doesn't tell me that much. And a basket. What was a basket used for in those times? It was a measuring instrument. It was a container. Baskets usually held an ephah of whatever, okay? And, in fact, turn to Zechariah. What time is it? Oh, we're all good. Zechariah, you might say we're good, Kathy, but I don't think we're so good. Zechariah, let's go to Zechariah 5. Zechariah is in front of Malachi, before Malachi. So Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. And I'm going to read it, okay? It says, and I'm reading from New King James, then the angel who talked with me, you know, Zechariah's book, he's got many, many visions. So Zechariah is saying, the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? That's a good question, right? And he said, it is a basket, or it could be in your translations that it does say ephah. A basket that is going forth. He also said, this is your resemblance. This is their resemblance. Or your translation might have iniquity. Resemblance can mean iniquity. In other words, sins. This is their sins throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Okay, that's still not telling us much at that point. Other than, wow, iniquity throughout the whole earth, something's significant here. And verse 8 says, then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust this woman down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. Storks were considered unclean, according to Leviticus 11. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build the house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Okay, when it is ready. It hasn't as yet happened. So here we have the woman sitting in a basket, pushed down, concealed until the time that is ready. It's ready for God to release her. And you have the woman, the great harlot, Babylon, sitting on the beast. And so you've seen already, the woman's name is Wickedness in Zechariah. The woman's name is Babylon, the great mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. False worship in Zechariah. False worship is the focus, too, obviously, in Revelation 17. And the woman is taken to Babylon, the land of Shinar, and this woman in Revelation 17 is called Babylon. So, when it is ready. Does that put a little more of a pointing finger at who this that it is indeed Babylon, a literal city that is truly Babylon? Prophecy, when this is amazing. This I don't know, I just got off on several things here. Prophecy in Zechariah's day. He wrote Zechariah in 480 to 470 B.C. Okay. It was soon going to be silent. Prophecy was soon going to be silent because you have the 430 years. It's been called 400 years of silence, but really it's 430 years of silence, and where God wasn't going to give any prophetic vision between the testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. And this is what Zechariah is writing. Zechariah, whose name means the Lord remembers. And you know when the silence is shattered on the New Testament end, we'll put it that way, is with John the Baptizer's father, Zechariah. The Lord remembers. Isn't that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. God is amazing. There's so much in here. There's so much detail that we can get so excited about. And as we talk to people, they might think we're nuts, a lot of people. But you know what? They'll see something different about us. And let's pray that they see Jesus in us. He's giving us the excitement. Okay, so we are seeing this happening. When it is ready, Zechariah wrote, when it is ready, you know, this Babylon, this woman will be revealed. We are seeing it happening in our day. We truly are. But, you know, you might say, but Babylon was destroyed, wasn't it? Babylon was destroyed. You said that the Medo-Persians conquered it. Yeah, they conquered it, but it continued as a city. It didn't, they didn't destroy it. It didn't have its glory like it had when Nebuchadnezzar was king. But it continued. Do you know that Babylon was a center of Jewish learning? There's something called the Talmud. You've heard me talk about the Talmud. It's rabbinic opinion. It's rabbinic commentary. It's rabbis debating rabbis. There's one called the Babylonian Talmud. And guess when it was written? Between 200 and 500 A.D. Okay? And Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he came and got to Judah, but Babylon itself was taken away by the Medo-Persians in 332 B.C. But here we're still reading about it, 200 and 500 A.D. with the Babylonian Talmud. Get what I'm saying? Okay. In your handout on page, I think it's still on page 5.
So wait a minute, Kathy. So was the date she gave us, was that when the Jews were in captivity?
No, good question. That's a great question, Nan. Nan's asking, like, between 200 A.D. and 500
no,
A.D.
78.
Yeah. But because they were in exile there in Babylon, you know what? A lot of Jews didn't come back to Israel. Case in point, Purim. Case in point, the book of Esther. She and her cousin, Mordecai, hung around in Persia. You know, and Persia conquered Babylon. But that became attractive to a lot of the people to stay in Babylon. Okay, so there you had this center of Jewish learning crop up in Babylon. Now, Jeremiah, in your handout, Jeremiah takes a look at the destruction of Babylon, and this is going to be the future destruction. I'm just going to read from verse 62. Do you see where it's in italics in your handout?
Yes.
So Jeremiah says, "Then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it." Well, I don't know. There was somebody remaining there, you know, for 200 to 500 A.D. working on that Talmud. But he's talking about nobody shall remain in it. He's talking about the future. He says, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now, take note of this. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I, God is saying, will bring upon her. So we're talking about a total destruction of Babylon in the future, and that's where we're at. What I'm going to do with the remainder, I'm going to go through it fast. Revelation 17, it's talking about the religious character of Babylon. Again, she is a literal city, but she's also an anti-God false religious system. Right? Got that? And this word harlot, what is it talking about? It's depicting idolatry. because there's the merging of many belief systems within Babylon. And we see in verse 2 that the great harlot is the one with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk. They were intoxicated. And we, knowing a little bit more about the religious background of that cult, of that sect, and that golden cup that had the abominations, we can see where that intoxication comes from. And so John was carried away, and he saw this beast. And we know this beast, the scarlet beast, is the Antichrist. Why do we know it's the Antichrist? Because it says that he has seven heads and ten horns. And it says it in Revelation 17, 3. And the seven heads are seven kingdoms, seven empires. And that says it in Revelation 17, 9. But his name, the beast, well, let me just say, scarlet is the color of luxury, splendor, royalty. Okay, they're living high. They're living high at this point. And he's got this beast is full of names of blasphemy. Think of self-deification. Remember, the world is going to worship him. That's where he's headed. We're talking about the beginning of the tribulation at this point. Okay? And she's wealthy. You know, you read about the gold, the precious stones, and the pearls, and there's that cup full of filthiness. And on her forehead, did you wonder about that? On her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Do you know that in the Roman culture, prostitutes had emblazoned on their forehead their name for marketing purposes, for broadcasting who they are? And here she is broadcasting. She's Mystery Babylon, the secret rites, all called mysteries. And she made herself drunk with the blood of the saints. So she was a murderer. She killed God's people. She killed those who had a testimony for Jesus. And again, the angel says to John, why did you marvel? Now, I'm not going to go into this deeply other than to say the 7 and 8 passage that's in your handout, that the Antichrist is working in the first part of the tribulation towards becoming the world ruler. He eradicates some of the kings and that were under him, and he has a death. Death? Is it a real death? Is he really killed? I'm saying that it's a feigned death. And then he's resurrected. That's another counterfeit. And the people that are left on earth are marveling at that. They are so taken with this leader. He died. Look at this. He died and he rose again. And that's what's going to put an end to this great harlot, Mystery Babylon. Okay? Because if the Antichrist gets on the throne, is he going to allow for worship of another?
No.
No, not at all. So, and looking at this Antichrist as being the having seven heads and ten horns, there are many. I don't know about you, but when I got saved in 1969, and got it, and I know what I wanted to mention before, Billy Graham. We reflected on a lot this week regarding Billy Graham too. And you know that he's going to lie in state. I think tomorrow they're bringing him to the rotunda. That's amazing, amazing. America's pastor.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard it on KFYI, you know, but and on Fox. So should that be recorded here? But anyway, but when I was watching some of the segments, and Peggy and I were emailing about this, do they have crusades like that anymore? Do they, that many people? I know that Greg Laurie just had a crusade, well, back in December, I think it was. Yeah. So, but amazing. That was an amazing few decades, that's for sure. And I was going to say something else about that, and I totally... But I went to his crusade at Madison Square Garden in New York City in 69, and I went forward, but I wasn't saved. And I just thought, I didn't know I was a sinner. I thought I was pretty good. That, you know, I knew about Jesus. I knew about Jesus since I was 5 years old. I wanted to be a missionary when I was 7 years old. I wanted to go to Africa and teach the kids. about Jesus, but I wasn't saved. And but the counselor that counseled with me, whom I yesed to death, because I thought I was okay. I didn't know. I never heard being born again. Even though he wouldn't, Billy Graham, say that a lot. You must be born again. You know, in one ear, right out the other. And they lost my paperwork at the crusade, and so I went on my merry way that summer. And when I got back from our little housekeeping cabin in Pennsylvania with the rats. and yeah, and went back to school. They got my paperwork, the counselor. Lo and behold, I love that. It's of God. And she invited me to a Bible study in the area. And we were living in Westchester County at the time. So the Bible study was in Yonkers, right across the street from the racetrack. Marguerite knows from where I'm speaking. And it was then that a kid at the Bible study brought his Bible, opened up to me, and said, in true love, "Do you know this verse?" I guess it was written all over my face that I was, you know, not a believer. I don't know. But it was, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that God used it. And I had never heard it, because I didn't read the Bible, because I didn't understand the Bible. Couldn't get past Genesis 1:1. And isn't that crazy? It's crazy. But it's God's timing. And it was shortly after that that I went to a rally in New City, New York. Yeah. And it's now Lubavitch. It's now Hasidic, New City, New York is. Mm-hmm. 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 That's interesting, isn't it? But anyway, I accepted the Lord at the rally and changed my life. He changed my life. Praise God. Yeah, wow. Woo, I got chills. So thinking, and you know what's so fascinating? I don't know if I said this to you, Peggy, on the email. Maybe I did. But the day that Billy Graham went to see Jesus, his homecoming, my husband is so into his New Jersey roots. And yay, Linda says, right? I told him Point Pleasant. He was jealous. So Linda's from New Jersey. And brought her kids up on the shore. That's huge for Jersey people, right? We had Orchard Beach in the Bronx. What was Section 13?
By the rocks. That's what all the teenagers.
Oh no, I was still little. So
I know I'm older than.
Well, I don't even mean that. But anyway, so he got this a yearbook when his sister graduated from high school in New Jersey in 1953. And in the yearbook, again, this is the same day that Billy Graham died. It's just God's timing and so many things, and that encourages us. Because when I accepted the Lord, I went to Bible college. But before I did, the Bible study that I was going to is called High BA. How many of you have heard of High BA? Well, Carol, because Carol's from New Jersey, right? And they have had their headquarters in Hackensack, New Jersey, but high school born-againers, that's what it means. So we had to go to school, senior year in high school, with my Bible covered with a red cover that said High BA on it, and we were to bring it with us through the day at school. But anyway, in this yearbook was a picture of four kids from this high school, all belonging to High BA. So, yeah, I mean, I'm surprised they even included it.
Yeah. You know?
But it was a sweet remembrance. Doesn't God give us sweet remembrances? Yes. So now we're back to the harlot. But in the 1970s, when I was learning about prophecy, learning all these things, and it seemed like the pulpit every Sunday you'd hear these messages from Daniel and Revelation and Isaiah all about end times. And so much was written about Babylon being Rome. Do you remember that? Maybe some of you don't, okay? But, I mean, I have books at home that talk about it as Rome. And it's all because she sat on seven hills. Remember? She sat the beast. It's the beast that she's sitting on. And he's got seven heads, and those heads represent the empires, the kingdoms. but everybody went to Seven Hills. Mm-hmm. She's sitting on Seven Hills. That's Rome. And that's the Antichrist. Do you remember that?
Yes.
But she's not sitting on Rome. She's sitting on the beast who has the seven empires. Mm-hmm. Rome is included, but it takes into account all those empires that were being empowered by Satan. You know, if it's worldly, who's empowering?
Satan.
So that's where, I mean, I had a lot of fun with it after a while with this, to see so many details come into place for me. So where do I want to go from here, realizing that, no, it's not that time. Is it really after 11? It's not 11 yet. Okay, thank you. So I want to go just fleetingly to Revelation 18, and you can read what's in your handout for Revelation 17. But, no, you know what? Go to Revelation where you see 17:17. And what page? Let me tell you what page that's on. It's 7:7. Revelation 17:17. No room for worship of anybody but the Antichrist. That's the middle of the tribulation. So the harlot is destroyed. And actually, where you see on page 7, the great harlot will be made desolate. Her flesh will be eaten and she will be buried with fire. It's supposed to be burned. Burn. My fingers just go. You have burned? Oh, I fixed it. Ah, okay. All right. Thank you. Anyway, look at Revelation 17:17. For God has put it into their hearts. He's talking about the 10 kings. Into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. And they were giving their loyalty to the Antichrist. But this is all about God. It's all about God's plan. And you know what? It's amazing. As you're going through, and I do want to let you know, on again, it's page 7, when you see Revelation 17:10, and you see this verbiage, and five have fallen, and one is, and yet, read it, because you will be amazed at how detailed it is, how detailed of God to present Israel's history and the history of the world, the history of the world to us. Not only Revelation 17:10, but also Revelation 17:11 and 12 through 15. Read it in your time alone with the Lord. And then I had mentioned something before about apostate Christendom, and I want to have you look at the bottom of page 7 and a quote that was made by Grant Jeffrey, who's a believer, an author of a lot of end time books. And he says, obviously, Mystery Babylon, the apostate pagan church of the last days, will not develop overnight. Such an ecumenical organization involving many diverse religious groups will be created by negotiation and conferences over a number of years leading up to the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. It is therefore, I mean, are we hearing this? We've been hearing this for decades. It is therefore quite probable that we will witness the initial steps toward this one world church of the last days before the rapture takes the Christians home to heaven. What about classes that may be held in your neighborhood church that are talking about the similarities, the commonalities between Islam and Christianity and Judaism? Where do you go with that? And you say, oh, we have things in common.
Sign on the bottom of the card.
Yeah, all the symbols for the religions. That's, you cover all your bases. Yeah, definitely. So we need to have our antennae up and ask questions. If you hear something that's kind of like you're thinking it might be off kilter, maybe it's not, but just ask. Ask questions. And always ask the people, define what you mean. Wendy?
There, in their spin, I won't name names. I will if someone wants to know.
Okay, you know what?
Over here. But, okay.
I've read several times of some big leaders meeting currently in the last few years, that one really recognizable name, Christian pastor and leader, that has been meeting with different organizations trying to, that same thing. You can see this happening right now in the news.
Yeah. Kind
of concerning, because this guy was very popular.
Like I said, keep your antennae up on this. And know the Word of God. Know what we need to have to believe as our authority. So, okay. Moving on. We're looking at, through this book of Revelation, one world order, the new world order. There's going to be, you know, a banner of religion, one world religion, world trade, world commerce, new world order, and the Antichrist is going to be the leader. As you go through Revelation 18, you'll notice that the word mystery is dropped, and it picks up with the word city, because we see the commercial part of Babylon. And you find God still calling out his people in Revelation 18:4 to come out, to get disentangled from this web. But look at Revelation 18:7. It says, I sit as queen. That's what Babylon says. I sit as queen. Do you know that in that cultic religious system, false religious system in Babylon, there was worship of the mother? And she was called the Queen of Heaven. So that's where that comes from. Revelation 18:7, I sit as queen. But then you find the kings are weeping over Babylon when she's destroyed. And the merchants, because all their wealth, all their riches, all their successes were wrapped up in her. In falsehood, in heresy, in blasphemy. And then you see the contrast. In verse 20 of Revelation 18, we're told to rejoice over the destruction of the city. It says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles, for God has avenged you on her. The souls of the martyrs were crying out. We saw it in Revelation 6. When, God, are you going to avenge our deaths? And here we have the destruction of wickedness in this great harlot, the mystery Babylon. Now, Babylon is fallen. Look what it says in Revelation, with this will end. Revelation 18:21-24. And think of the words of Jeremiah from chapter 51 that we read just before. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea. And then we read this in Jeremiah 51:60-64, okay, about a stone. And this angel said, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. And with me, will you just turn to Revelation 19? That is the end of Revelation 18, which I just read, and in Revelation 19, verse 1. So we're going to read. It says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to the Lord our God. And we're going to pick up with the second coming. We've talked a lot already about the second coming. So next week, what I'm looking to do, and then to get you in the handout, is the comparison between the two phases of Jesus' second coming. Remember last week I said there are two phases. There's the rapture of the church, and there's the physical second coming of Jesus. And I'm going to list scripture to show you the scriptures that talk about the rapture and scriptures that talk about the physical second coming of Jesus and how different they are. So you can't mix up the rapture with the physical second coming. So, and I'm going to say that the handout will be much many less pages. Much many less pages.
I guess.
Promises, promises. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray, God, for a wonderful time among the tables, for the community that's there, for the prayers for one another, for praising you and glorifying you always. In Jesus' name, amen.